It is such a wonderful blessing to gather here to worship God in a common faith, a common love, and a common joy and hope that we have in Jesus. We're glad that you're here. Concerning faith, we might say that faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, but actually is obeying God regardless of the consequences. It is that kind of faith that we would like to describe as obedient trust. And I believe that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about faith. It is obedient trust. When you talk about walking the Christian life and walking by faith, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, you walk by faith, not by sight. I think when you talk about that, you need to realize that disciples of Jesus, Christians who walk by faith, actually need to walk in obedient trust, because that is the description of what faith is in the Bible. Regardless of whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, all the way through the Scriptures, this is the meaning of the word faith. Now, they may have lived under different covenants and had different requirements and different commandments to follow, but in every case, it was a matter of walking by faith and expressing that faith in obedient trust. Whether it's building an ark like Noah did, or whether it's following God's plan and dying on the cross for us like Jesus did. It's all about obedient trust, and that's what makes it important for us to do today. Without that kind of obedient trust, we end up in a very difficult situation of heartache and ruin, not only in this life, but maybe in the life to come as well, if things don't change in our hearts. So we need to trust in the power of God. Trust in His power alone. This is what we must do as Christians. There's an interesting story as you look in the Bible. There are different themes that you could follow as you go through the Scriptures. Sometimes you could trace a redemptive theme of blood through the Bible. What I want to do this morning is to trace something a little unusual, maybe not something we always think about, but I want to look at the inspired historical record and take a look at what the Bible says about a bronze serpent. And many of you are familiar with that and probably have already jumped three steps ahead of me. Well, come on back now. Let's go together again. We need to be reminded of that, and we need to be encouraged by that. So what I want to do is just kind of begin by taking a look at where that first appears in the book of Numbers. We'll start in the book of Numbers. And there in Numbers chapter 21, that we first get introduced to this idea. But before I do, I want to lay some groundwork for it. The book of Numbers is a little bit misleading from the standpoint that the book is not just filled with numbers. There are letters. There are words in it. Numbers just comes from the fact that twice in the book, the people of Israel are numbered. We would call that taking a census. They got the number of people that were there with them during the journey. But the book of Numbers itself only covers a period of about 40 years, you know, somewhere in that range, a 39-year period of time, and covers that period of time we call the wilderness wanderings. It takes up its record from the end of the book of Exodus. So the Exodus and then the book of Numbers, the period of wanderings in the wilderness. Now, one writer by the name of Gleason Archer, in his introduction to the Old Testament, describes the main point of the book of Numbers, saying it is that God's people can move forward only so far as they trust His promises and lean upon His strength. Isn't that interesting that this book of Numbers, that sometimes we're not as familiar with as maybe what we ought to be, that this book of Numbers has such a message for us today, that we can only move forward when we trust in God's promises and lean upon His strength. We really do need that. So as we get to the book of Numbers in chapter 21, we need to remember that the people of Israel had already rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea. They had already been offered the opportunity to go in and conquer the land, but they said, no, we can't do it. There are too many giants. The cities are fortified up to heaven. We can't do it. And they rebelled against God. That had already happened. It already had happened that Korah and his cohorts had rebelled against God and against Moses in seeking a leadership position, and they had been dealt with. It already occurred by this time that Miriam, his Moses' sister, and Aaron, his brother, had passed from this life, and they had been buried, and they had been mourned appropriately. And then in verse 4 of chapter 21, you learn that the people of God were setting out from Mount Hor. The king of the Canaanite, a Canaanite king from the south, had tried to come up and attack them, and God had just delivered them. And following that deliverance, the Bible says they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, if you look at a map here, you can see maybe why they became impatient, because you see up in the kind of lavender area there is Edom, or rather Moab, the plains of Moab. That's where they were going. You can see that a straight line would be a lot shorter than having the detour down to the south along the eastern arm of the Red Sea. We'd call it the Gulf of Aqaba, going around that and then up there. Well, God had his reasons for that, but they were a little impatient because of the journey. You know, they were walking. They weren't riding bikes, and they weren't driving automobiles. They were actually out there walking, and so they got impatient with that journey as it is. Have you ever been impatient because of a detour along the road? Well, just every time it happens, right? I mean, we get impatient when our way gets blocked, as it were. So they were impatient because of the journey. Maybe your Bible has a marginal rendering over to the side like mine does. The word impatient, literally, let me get this right, the soul of the people was short. That's the literal meaning of the word impatient. To be short of soul. You're short of soul when you're impatient. And that's what happens. And then the question comes to mind, well, whose fault was it that they were out there walking in the wilderness in the first place? It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. They were the ones who had rebelled against him regarding taking the land of Canaan. And so because the people were short of soul, they spoke against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Have you ever, right smack dab in the middle of exaggerating a complaint, realized how foolish you were being, how absurd your complaint was, and then in the same breath try to turn right around and make an excuse for it, or a justification for it, or whatever? You can almost see these people say, we hate this food, and then they... We really hate this food, you know. We don't have any food, but look, we hate that food, so it doesn't count. So that's kind of the way people are sometimes. They forget about the blessings that they have before them. We have nothing to eat. And they don't realize that there was a time when they literally did not have anything to eat. And there was a time where God provided for their need for sustenance by providing this bread from heaven, this manna, that they were now rejecting as miserable food. I'll tell you, though, if you had to eat it every day, there's only so many ways you probably could prepare it. And so they might have been tired about that and tired about that particular food, but they had forgotten about the provision of God, that he had continued to provide it even after they had rejected him and refused to go into the land of Canaan. Suppose that you were being exposed to extreme cold and exposure, and you were in dire straits, and someone came along and gave you a nice warm coat and a hat and gloves to put on, and you gladly took it, put it on, and wore it, and pretty soon you're already beginning to feel warmer and feeling good. And then you begin turning the tables a bit and saying, "Well, you know, this hat doesn't really match my pants. And these gloves, you know, I wish it was a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller. You know, they're too baggy or whatever," and start complaining about it. Well, that's kind of the way things are when the Israelites were complaining about God's provision in the wilderness, and that's kind of the way we are when we complain about God's provision. And the interesting thing here in the text, he refers to it as speaking against God and Moses. It was not, you weren't just talking against the food. You're talking about the God who provided the food and the leader of God's people who also was instrumental in that. And so this made the Lord angry. How do we know? Well, because he sent these fiery serpents out among the people, and when they bit the people, many of the people died. That's in verse 6. Now you look at that and you say, well, this is not good. I mean, when God get angry, aren't you glad he didn't send out snakes to get you? I mean, this was a bad thing, these serpents going out. There are a lot of poisonous snakes through West Africa and Middle East, and normally I think of is the cobra, you know, the one that you play the flute for and he comes up out of the basket thing, the big hood and all that. That was poisonous. They also had some sand vipers and horned vipers and puff adders and things like that. Number of snakes through the region. But I'm told that the most poisonous of all was the carpet viper. I have a picture here for Colleen to see. She used to couldn't even stand to look at a picture of a snake. I don't know what she's going to do up here in the front. But in any case, some people think this might have been the snake. I don't know that it was. God may have made a snake just for that purpose, or he might have used some other snake, but we know it was poisonous. And they're also called fiery serpents. And the fiery might have reference to their what they look like, but maybe it has reference to what it felt like when you got bit by one. And the carpet viper, when it bites you, there's a burning sensation that goes up, like if you get bit in the leg, goes up through your leg. It's a burning sensation. So maybe at least that could be a possibility. These snakes sent out among the people. God was angry at their complaining. Well, there's something about this incident that was worthy of mentioning by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he is listing the various mistakes the people of Israel made through time, and for a purpose he's doing this. But in verse 9 he says, Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Seems like he's talking about this incident then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then the scripture goes on to explain why God is even telling this story. In verse 11 he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they're written down for us, for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. The whole point is, be careful now. You need to learn from these lessons, and this is a lesson that we need to learn from it as well. Our own impatience and grumbling shows distrust for God. The problem is not just a problem, it is a sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So the children of God, they had just been delivered from a Canaanite king who had not only attacked them, but had taken some of their people captive. But God stepped in and delivered them with a great victory. And then they turn right around and grumble against God and Moses because they don't have the food and water that they want, instead of trusting him. And similar to that is our own inconsistency when we claim to trust God for the deliverance from our sins. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I can't stand this food that he's given me. I can't stand these clothes that I'm wearing. I can't stand this and that. And we live our life with a complete blanket of discontent. Well, that is incongruent with someone who has been delivered. And so we need to learn that lesson now before it's too late. So here are the people of Israel. They're given an opportunity to repent, and you might say an opportunity with a kick. Here come the snakes. Well, it wouldn't take long for some of us to repent. I mean, just the sight of them would get you ready to repent, wouldn't it? And so they came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Here are these people always wanting to go back to Egypt. Would to God that we had died in Egypt. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. They always wanted to go back to Egypt, but now they sound just like that Pharaoh back in Egypt who was always given the plagues and then would say, okay, get the frogs out of here, get the lice out of here, get this out of here or that out of here. And now the people are saying the same thing. Just help us get rid of these serpents. And they even actually confess their sin. And by the way, that's what it means to confess your sin, to say what God says about it. They had rebelled against God, and they had rebelled against Moses, and that's what they confessed. And so he interceded on their behalf for them. And then God told him to do this. He said, make a fiery serpent set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. He's going to live. He just looks upon that serpent. And that's what happened. As soon as they were bitten, they would look on that serpent and they would be healed from the poison venom that they had been injected into their bodies. So think about this and consider the for just a moment this serpent. Maybe it looked like this. You know, this is some artist rendition of the thing. But think about the healing that was made possible because of God. God supplies all of our needs. And maybe not all of our wants, but certainly all of our needs. And that what we need is a childlike trust in the power of God to supply our every need. Now, does God supply everything we want? Not always. It may not be good for us to get everything we want. Does God supply everything that we'll ever need right now at this moment in time? Or does he give it out as it is needed? There's an interesting statement in Deuteronomy 33 at verse 25. Jacob is blessing his sons. And here he's blessing Asher. And he says to Asher, this is the New King James Version. He says, as your days, so shall your strength be. As your days, so will your strength be. What that means is that he will have the strength he needs as long as he needs it. Every day you need strength, God gives that strength. If you're going to live this long, he's going to give enough strength to last that long. You might compare that to what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. God's going to supply our daily need for bread. How is he going to do that? Well, I don't always know, but he says he's going to do it, and he will, in fact, do it. But what if we prayed for our food, and God answered our prayer and gave us all the food we would ever need for the rest of our lives today? You better have a lot of places to put it. You better have a mighty big refrigerator and a pantry and land to put that on. And it's not going to last, is it? But he gives you the day that you need, the bread that you need for that day. That's the way God supplies us. You know, if God gave us more than abundance, we would probably quit trusting in him. But he gives us what we need right now. And so if we trust in him, and as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. What things? The food that we need, the clothes that we wear, all that's going to be provided if we put first things first, God's kingdom and God's will. So there you are. We could stop the lesson right there and say, well, we talked about that copper serpent, that serpent that Moses put on a pole. But let's move on a little bit in the pages of God's Word, 600 years into the future. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we read again about this serpent that was put on, a copper serpent put on a pole. And here we read about it during the days of King Hezekiah. We call him the good King Hezekiah because he sought great spiritual reforms throughout the land of Judah. In a time when the people of Israel, or the people of Judah rather, were not getting too far away from the Babylonian invasion. But he was a good king, and he sought to reform things and remove idolatry. In 2 Kings 18, verse 3, we read about his efforts. The Bible says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, those are idolatrous places of worship, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also, notice this, he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. That's kind of interesting. It goes on from there to describe his life as one of great devotion to God. He clung to the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. He was, in fact, very committed to God. But it kind of surprised me. I think I remember the surprise I felt. I don't remember when it happened, but I remember reading this the first time and thinking, you mean to tell me that bronze serpent was still around? 600 or more years later, there it was. The people held on to that thing. Only the problem with it is that they turned it from its original intent, they turned it into an object of worship, an idol. Now, Hezekiah trusted in God alone. And when you trust in God alone, that means anything that would rival your devotion to God is an idol. It doesn't have to be a statue or a carving that human beings have made, but anything that would come between you and God becomes an idol and is therefore forbidden. You can't worship God in parts, although we try. Give him a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Give him part of our week, but not the whole week. Give him part of our love, but not our whole love. We try to sometimes put God on a shelf where we can close the door and leave him there until we need him again. But that's not the way that God works. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the King James says, or wealth, the New American Standard says. You can't serve both. There's only one. Jesus identified the great commandment in Matthew 22 as to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The key word, all. Not in parts, but completely. And so the church came into existence in the first century. Primarily, it began in the Jewish settlements, in the Jewish community. And these were people who already believed in the God of heaven. But eventually, as Jesus had directed them in the Great Commission, it spread out into the world of the Gentiles. And this was a very pagan world. How would the Jewish message of one God, a true and living God, be accepted by those who worshiped idols? Well, that was an interesting question. It was answered in the book of Acts. Wherever they went preaching about the one true God. Wherever they accepted the one true God, then they went into talking about his son Jesus and what he had done for them. But as you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, and this was a city that was filled with idolatrous worship. And he began preaching to them about this unknown God. They had an actual statue or a worship place in case they missed a God. There he was. Let's worship him. And he used that as a fitting way of talking about the God of heaven. And he spoke about him as the God who made the world and all the things that are in it. He made the heavens and the earth. He said he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He's a God far above that. He's a God that is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. He cannot be like a God of gold or silver or stone formed by the art and craft of man. He describes God. And when you describe God, it eliminates idolatry. If you know God, if you describe God, if you come to know the God of the Bible, then anything else that is put up next to him as a rival or before him as a God is eliminated if we know God. The problem is that many do not know God. Or their image of God, their concept of God is insufficient. Their God is too small. They have made their God like man instead of understanding God for who he is. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, wrote back to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and he described how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Think about the true and living God. How would a message of Christ, impact a pagan, idolatrous world? Well, in the city of Ephesus, well known because of its worship of Artemis, or Diana as she is sometimes called, in this city there was great success. Paul stayed here longer than any other place on his missionary journeys. And they had so much success that those who were silversmiths, who made statues of Artemis the Great, were suffering financially, and there was a great riot throughout the city. But wherever they went, they simply spoke about God for who he is. And that was enough to help them to see that these others were not gods at all. Though he's called by different names, sometimes idolatry rages in our world today. Colossians 3 verse 5, as you know, says that greed amounts to idolatry. Or covetousness is the same thing as idolatry. We might call it thrift or good financial management, But if in our heart there is this inordinate desire to accumulate wealth and riches and so on, it becomes idolatrous when that comes before God. There are so many things that can fall into this category if we're not careful. These people in the days of Hezekiah had been actually burning incense to this copper snake on a pole. They called it Nehashtan, which meant literally piece of bronze. Piece of bronze. Okay. Instead of calling it idol worship, you say, I'm going to go over to that chunk of bronze over there. I'll be back in a few minutes. It didn't sound quite as offensive to the Jew. Of course, these were worshiping other things as well. But when Hezekiah saw that, he destroyed it because it had become an idol. Sometimes in our families, a recreation rivals our devotion to work and worship for the Lord. Then it becomes an idol. Sometimes in our everyday life, our family takes a precedence over our service and devotion to God, in which case we have made them our idol. On and on the list goes, but the point is we must trust God totally and Him alone. So we've seen Him in Numbers. We've seen this bronze serpent in Numbers. We saw it in 2 Kings 18 in the days of Hezekiah. And now we jump forward to the really good part, the really important part, and that's in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3. Because here in this chapter, Jesus takes this image of bronze that Moses erected in the wilderness, that lifted up at the instruction of God, and He shows how there is a type-antitype relationship between it and the Jesus that we serve and worship in the New Testament. Not an accident. You can see so much of that imagery and shadows and substance throughout the Bible. But in John chapter 3, verse 13, look at what Jesus says. No one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. That's the background for the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we take that passage as a great passage, great teachings there, but how much better than to form it into the background of these previous verses. Just like you would look at that bronze serpent if you had been bitten by a poisonous snake and would be healed. Just as you do that, now you look at the Son of God and put your faith on Him, and He will heal you of the terrible disease, affliction of sin. Well, there's a lot of comparisons. We might mention at least four of them. How does the death of Christ compare to being lifted up in the wilderness, lifting up in the wilderness of this bronze serpent? Let me suggest four briefly. One is that death was required for sin in both instances. Because of their sin, they would be bitten by this snake and they died, Numbers 21, verse 8. Because of our sin, Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Both required punishment by death. The second thing we notice about this, that in both cases, God supplied the remedy. The people back in Moses' day, they couldn't do anything about it. You know, you think if there were just a few snakes, you could just kill them. But I have a picture here. There were snakes crawling out of the woodwork. How, if you got so many snakes you can't deal with them all, you're going to need help. And they needed the help that God provided. And similarly, we needed God supplied the remedy with Christ. As we mentioned in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the third place, the remedy to the problem in both instances required a lifting up. The standard had to be lifted up, and Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. In John chapter 11 and verse 32, Jesus was talking about His death on the cross when He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Myself." He's talking about the cross there. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's a comparison here. And a fourth item we might mention is this, that in both cases, a believing heart was required in order to be healed. You think about that for a moment. The person that was bitten by that poisonous snake, whether it was a carpet viper or not, go home, ladies, and vacuum your carpets, you know. I don't know why they call it a carpet viper, but you know, if you think about that for a moment, if you knew, having been bitten, that you could die, wouldn't you try to go to where there was a solution? Wouldn't you try to go to where that bronze serpent was erected on a pole and put yourself in a position to look at it? Wouldn't you stay home in your tent on the far side of camp and say, well, I believe that that bronze serpent can heal me, but I don't believe I have to get out of my tent and go over and look at it. You think that person would be healed? No, there was a condition upon which that healing could take place, and that is they needed to look upon that. And so also it is with Christ, that we must trust in Him and put our faith in Him in order to be healed. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now sometimes we talk about believing in Christ and trusting in Him with obedient trust, with obedient faith, we realize that it requires accounting of the cost. Jesus said, anyone who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's a cost to it. There was no cost to being a friend of a Jew in 1930 Germany. But when Adolf Hitler took over, that was different. Job had to pay a cost to be faithful to God. Satan stood before God and accused Job, saying, he doesn't serve you for nothing. He has ulterior motives in serving you. Implying that not only was Job interested in only what he could get out of the deal, but also that God was not worthy of his worship in the first place. And so Job said to God, in essence, he said, take away his possessions, take away his family, take away his friends, take away his health, and he will curse you to your face. But Job counted the cost. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. He remained faithful. He endured. And we must have our faith in God. It must be an obedient trust, knowing that faith without works is useless. As James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. Faith is operative. Faith is obedient trust. Disobedience and unbelief are one and the same. And since we're talking about the ancient Israelites earlier in our lesson, you might think about Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he asks the question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And he follows that up and says, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to enter because they were disobedient. They didn't do what God told them to do. They were not able to enter because they did not believe in God. They didn't trust Him. Disobedience and unbelief there are from the same word in the original language. It's the same concept. If someone says, I believe in God, but refuses to obey God, then you call into the question whether or not they believe God. Do they really trust God? Are they willing to submit to His will? That is so important for us in our lives. It's like saying, what does Jesus want me to do to be saved? And someone says, well, you just got to believe. And someone else says, what about repentance? Didn't Jesus say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? But I don't think I need to repent. I'm just going to believe. Well, is that faith valid if you don't also repent? Is that faith valid if you don't also submit to the command to be baptized? Is that faith valid if you do not also walk in the light as He is in the light and be faithful to God for the rest of your life? So we need to trust in God. We need to have faith in Him and obedient trust that serves Him. So the question then is, will you look to Jesus for salvation? Will you turn your eyes upon Him? And we're not just talking about looking at a crucifix or a statue of Jesus and thereby being saved with nothing other than that. We're talking about obedient trust and faith in Him. If you're willing to put your faith in Christ, if we can help you this morning to that end, we're going to be singing a song in a moment. We'd ask you to let us know. If you want to come forward, if you want to raise your hand, whatever you want to do, let us know. We'd like to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the church, We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.